Good morning, how are we? If you have your Bibles, hope you do, grab them, open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, despite the name, is found in the New Testament, by the way, in case you were still searching or haven't given up and gone to your table of contents. Hebrews is after the epistles of Paul there in the New Testament. We're going to read the first four verses together. This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let me begin sort of by offering what I believe to be a part of my job description as a pastor and elder here at Foundation. I consider it my solemn duty and responsibility to not only pastor and care for the members of those whom I have been charged by God to shepherd, but also mainly to teach and to instruct from Scripture the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I fail to do that, I've failed in large part to do the job of pastor, elder, shepherd, and teacher. In other words, it's my job, or at least part of my job, to model and instruct the members of this church in the ways of sound biblical interpretation. How to read the Bible, how to obey the Bible, how to live out what the Bible says. When I fail at that job, members will not live rightly according to God's word. Except, of course, by the grace of God. And that's why over the past summer, the past few months, we've labored together through the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch or the Torah in order to familiarize, or for some of us, re-familiarize ourselves with some of the oldest books in our Bible, foundational to our understanding of the rest of Scripture. And we want to understand their significance and their importance in the life of the faithful student of the Word. Our aim was to understand what deep and everlasting truths that we read about since the very inception of the world to today. The answers to that was contained in our study of the Pentateuch over the summer. In essence, the goal of our summer series was to answer the question many of us has wondered, if we're honest, at one point or another. The question being, how do I read the Bible? How do I read the Bible? The obvious answer is open it and read it. But deeper than that is, how do I read it and understand it? How do I make sense of it? How do I take its word and apply it to my life? How do I read the Bible? This is a simple question, of course, but the answer has a profound interpretive effect on the way we actually live it out or apply the Bible to our lives. And when we consider that the Old Testament is removed by many millennia and centuries by language and culture, it becomes even more difficult and even more imperative to ask the question, how do I read the Bible? The answer becomes important because if we misunderstand the nature of God's revelation in the first 39 books of the Old Testament, then there's a very good chance we'll misunderstand God's revelation in the 27 books of the New Testament. So we have to rightly answer the question, how? And in part, that's my job to instruct you, to model on Sunday mornings, and to guide you throughout the week, to teach you ways of reading the Bible, big truths and little truths, about Scripture so that you can apply it and live it out rightly. The idea is, how do we take the revelation from God, God's word to us, and actually obey it? What does he want us to do with it? Well, this morning, we're going to begin a new study in the book of Hebrews, if you haven't caught on. And I want to continue asking that question of reading and interpreting. Hebrews, in many ways, will be a continuation or an extension of our study from the Pentateuch, mainly because Hebrews is sort of a commentary on the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant specifically. Many of the things that we read about in Genesis and in Exodus, and especially in Leviticus, is covered here in the book of Hebrews, as the author sort of gives the deeper meaning and the deeper truths, as he says, the unveiled truth of God's revelation. I want to continue asking that question, how do we read and interpret the Bible? In fact, Hebrews is going to give us and its readers an opportunity to not just look at the past history of God's revelation to man, but to the larger picture of God's plan as a whole. He gives us that opportunity to do that, and it's for that reason that we must tread carefully then and study all the more diligently, answering the question rightly, how do we read the Bible? Many students of the Bible, including some historical heavy hitters, have been led by their own study of Hebrews to overemphasize, for instance, the discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament, or the contrast. They kind of pit them against each other as antithesis. For instance, John Calvin, a hero to many of us. John Calvin himself concluded from Hebrews 1:1 that the Old Testament was inferior to the New Testament and was thus in some sense imperfect. Well, naturally, we should reject such an interpretation. We don't want to pit the Old and New Testament against one another. We want to understand how they work together. Well, just to give you some background then on the letter as we study through it over probably the next year or so, here's some information I think that might be useful to you. We don't know who wrote precisely the book of Hebrews. There's been many suggestions, the strongest of which I believe to be Luke, the same writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But there's been other suggestions such as Paul or Barnabas or even Apollos, and even a few women, those who taught Apollos. The reality is, though, there's no real certain definitive proof about who wrote it because it doesn't say, and there's been a large difference of opinion even throughout church history from the very first century. However, we do have a good estimation of when it was written, sometime before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that's only important for you because that tells us that the temple was still up and active and running. See, in Jerusalem in AD 70, it was destroyed and taken over, and the temple itself was broken down, and therefore no longer to this day are there sacrifices being offered to that temple because there is no temple. And yet, if we adopt this dating of the Hebrews, then we can see that the temple is still active. Sacrifice is still being offered. Pilgrimage is still being made. And that's important as we read the book of Hebrews, because if we put ourselves in the place of the reader, we'll have a real-life imagery to pull from, as its original audience would have. So the temple and its sacrifices were still in place. It's probably written to a very specific group of people. We'll see very esoteric-sounding words. It's ironic that esoteric is itself an esoteric sort of word. I mean, it's very specific. We use the word jargon, basically. It's very intentional. See, the author here is specifically using ideas and imageries and words and languages familiar to the Old Testament, and specifically covenantal languages that would have been known to those intimately involved with the sacrifice in the temple. These ideas about Old and New Covenant are intricately woven into the text of the Old Testament, so the most learned person, the studiers of the Scripture, would have an understanding more naturally. And so it's a good suggestion that this is written to a group of Jews, converted, but specifically those really acquainted to the workings of the temple. So we can maybe suggest that these are Levitical priests that have converted. We read about this in the book of Acts, that a number of priests of the temple converted and fled, probably to Antioch, after getting persecuted. So this is a letter written to Jewish Christians fleeing for their lives, about the goodness and the importance of the new covenant in order to strengthen them. As a whole, the book of Hebrews is focused on helping its readers understand the nature of God's revelation throughout all of history. The question, how do we read the Bible? What does God want us to do? It focuses the question, how do we understand the nature of God's revelation throughout all of history? And it shows us how it all culminates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is the final and complete revelation of God. We'll talk about more of this in a second. Hebrews, though, is really a letter of exhortation. It's sort of a sermon. It's really meant to be heard rather than read. It's a sermon of exhortation meant to point its listeners to seeing and savoring the supremacy of Christ as their great high priest and their heavenly benefactor, one who gives to them life and grace and mercy and peace. the goal of seeing Christ this way, the excellency of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, Christ is the great high priest, the goal of seeing Christ this way as more excellent than anything else in history will put into perspective all that God has ever done or God that ever will do, including how we approach our Bibles and specifically the Old Testament, and it leads us to worship God and Christ more fully, more gratefully, and more earnestly. So the book of Hebrews is going to help us answer the question, how do we read the Bible? What do we do with God's Word? God's revelation is the center of this epistle. So our passage this morning, the first four verses of chapter 1, serves as really an introduction, a prologue to the book of Hebrews. These first four verses actually in the Greek are one complete sentence. And they concisely and masterfully summarize really the major doctrinal themes of the remainder of the letter. You can take the first four verses and unpack all of the rest of the letter from what's contained or summarized here in the first four verses, all of which can really be boiled down to this, the excellency of Christ. The excellency of Christ. The author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show just how much better Jesus and his new covenant is than the old covenant with its imperfect sacrifices and the recognition of Christ's supremacy over all things, over that of the angels that we read about in chapters 1 and 2, over Moses we read about in chapters 3 through 6, over the old priesthood in chapters 5 through 7, and the flawed sacrificial system in chapters 8 through 10. And all of this, seeing Jesus as greater, better, more excellent than all of these, must invariably lead Christians, the readers of the Hebrews, to great hope and to confidence. This is the goal, the hope and confidence in their journey to faithfully worship God. To worship God by faith in the merits of his son, Jesus. The rest of the book, chapters 11 through 13, is the exhortation to do just that. So when you see the supremacy of Jesus in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, you're led to worship Jesus. You're led to submit your life to him. You're led to have great confidence and hope because he is who he is. He is better than what has come before, and therefore you can continue on in your journey. So turning to our text then, let us examine and unfold the wonderful nature of God's revelation to his people and the supremacy and the excellency of Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Would you pray with me again, and then we'll study. Father, we ask again that you be with us, teach us, and exalt your Son. It's in his name again we pray. Amen. Okay, so there's two key thematic ideas contained here in the introduction, and again, will sort of inform the rest of the book of Hebrews. There's two thematic ideas presented here. The first idea is that of God's gracious self-disclosure and progressive revelation in Christ. That's long, let me repeat it. The first idea, God's gracious self-disclosure and progressive revelation in Christ. That's the first idea. We'll get to that in a second. And the second is that of Christ's supremacy, sovereignty, and sufficiency. So God's gracious self-disclosure, self-revelation, self-giving, and progressive revelation in Christ, idea one, and idea two is that of Christ's supremacy, sovereignty, and sufficiency. And we'll see this over and over again throughout the book. Let's study the first idea, God's gracious self-disclosure and progressive revelation in Christ. See, the whole idea, the whole passage turns on this one specific idea, that God speaks. Look in verse 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers. And in verse 2, he says, in these last days, he has spoken. The idea of the whole entire verse and the idea of the whole entire work of Hebrews is that God has spoken, that God speaks. This alone should cause us to pause and consider the grace of God to speak into the life of his creation. We do not serve a God who stands afar, who created the world and let it work into disrepute. Rather, he speaks into the world. It says he has spoken. It's a grace that God would speak anything but judgment and wrath to sinners like ourselves. So we must consider the power of God's word, that he speaks anything other than judgment and wrath. It's a greater grace than that his revelation would come in the form of a suffering servant. though in every respect a son. So when God speaks, he not only speaks to sinners, amazingly, but he speaks to sinners with mercy and grace, the height of which is the coming and the sending of his son Jesus, who suffered and died as a servant, as a criminal, though in every respect he was innocent. This should give us great pause to wonder God's grace toward us. Perhaps you felt in your trials and your circumstances God not speaking to you. Have you been in a place where you've prayed over and over again and asked God, why, Lord, have you remained silent? The psalmist prays this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, Jesus repeats this phrase on the cross. And in a very real way, God had forsaken Jesus. God had turned away his fellowship and his community that Christ has enjoyed since the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, in all of eternity. For the first time, fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. Indeed, God's Son was not receiving the grace and the presence, the fellowship of the Father, but rather the wrath poured out on him for the sins of those for whom he would die. Jesus, in his greatest trial, felt the absence of God's word, so that in your greatest trial, you would always be able to have confidence that God has not left you nor forsaken you. Because Christ was forsaken, you would not be forsaken. Because Christ remained in silence, you would always have access to the word and the promises and the fellowship of God through community and his Spirit. That's the power of God's word. When he removes it from us, great disdain happens. Darkness covers the land. But when we enter into it and enjoy it, when it has been given to us, it is a grace for life. And joy and comfort in the times when we think God isn't there, isn't listening, isn't speaking, to know that he is. Christ, of course, we read that, is the final and the full revelation of God to man. It culminates in history. Long ago, in the beginning, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Think Moses, think Abraham, think Isaiah, think Jeremiah or Ezekiel. This covers all of whom spoke on God's behalf in the Old Covenant. When we read that God has spoken, we read often from the lips of the prophets, thus saith the Lord. But when we go into our New Testament and we read the words of Jesus, he will never once say, thus saith the Lord, but simply, truly, truly, I say unto you. Listen, Christ is the final and the full revelation of God to man. No longer are prophets necessary because Jesus is the fullest revelation of God's word, God's thought, God's self-disclosure. The giving of himself to his people is contained in the person and the work, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The culmination of God's progressive revelation in all of history. This is a point that we must understand if we want to look at the key element of history. We want to read about the Bible as it works throughout history. That God is progressively revealing himself through prophets, but now fully and completely through his Son. God moves history along, and with it the completeness of his self-revelation, which becomes fully manifested in Jesus. Verse 2, but in these last days, that is, the day since Jesus has come, and these last days until the very end, not the second to last days, but not in recent days, but these last days. Think about that for a moment. But there is no other days after the last days. He's saying not only is Jesus the fullness of God's revelation, but he is the final, complete revelation of God. There will be no more. There will be no addition to it. Jesus is the revelation of God. In these last days, now until the end of time, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's spoken to us by his Son. So progressively, as history moves on down the timeline, God interacts with man through covenant, through prophet, through the word of the Lord spoken through a man, delivered through a people. But in these last days, he has sent his Son and appointed him as all, as heir, as revelation. Notice sort of the contrast, the intentional contrast just in these first couple of verses. What God chose to progressively reveal, he now reveals at one specific time and no more. in many ways, at many times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his one Son. So no longer do we have various interpretations of God's word, but we have one who speaks clearly and decisively for God, as God. So not only does he choose to progressively reveal now, fully, and finally at one time, but through whom he reveals the word. It was through the prophets, but now it's in the Son. It's to the fathers, but now it's to us. It was in many ways at various times, but now he enters history in one specific and appointed time. See, the prophets merely disseminated God's word. They received it and they gave it away. But Jesus is God's word. Jesus is the very revelation of God. Here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. It's that there's essentially a higher category here, revelation. Now we can look in some sense and see that Jesus has a clearer, higher category of revelation versus the prophets, because there's a higher category of relationship. The prophets were not the Son of God, only Christ was. And therefore, there's a higher category of revelation because a higher category of relationship. So when we look to Jesus, we do see that his word speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why? Because he is the Son of God. His revelation is clear and full and complete. Everything else was veiled or hidden or incomplete. But contrary to John Calvin, the quote I mentioned before, this doesn't make the revelation of God's completely obsolete, these former revelations that we read about in the New Testament. Because God's final revelation in Christ, that we read about in Hebrews, can only be understood in the context of God's revelation to Israel in the Old Testament. The recipients of Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, would have understood that God's word spoken through the Son was an extension of the Old Testament revelatory history. They would have recognized that when they read the Old Testament, that it pointed to necessarily Jesus. So they didn't throw away their Old Testament, their scrolls, for a better gospel. They recognized that the gospel was the fulfillment of everything that they've read and knew to be true in the Old Covenant. So Jesus is a better, a more excellent, make that more perfect picture of God's speech. His revelation is self-disclosure. So God reveals himself no more clearly than in and through the person and work of his Son, Jesus. The Gospel of John picks this up clearly and reiterates it over and over again. On the words of Jesus, he'll say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I have been sent by the Father. I am the one who does the work of the Father." Over and over again, Jesus mentions that he has come on behalf of the Father. And if you look to him, you have seen the Father. Gospel of John makes it clear. Hebrews teaches us that from the Old Testament. If you want to see God, look no further than Jesus. There are many imitations of God. There are many incomplete pictures of God. In this world, fallen and beset by sin, we cannot see any complete perfect picture of God, which is why we must turn our attention to Jesus. Jesus alone perfectly images God. That's the point here in the rest of chapter 2, or verse 2 and 3. The Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The word here for radiance is literally in the Greek character. Character. Jesus is the radiance of the character of God. It is the display of God's character, his attributes, his love, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, put on display in his very being. Jesus is the embodiment of all that God is. God is revealed in Jesus because Jesus is God. This has to inform our Christology, our understanding of Jesus. We miss this, then we miss the rest of the message of the New Testament, let alone the book of Hebrews. Jesus is revealed. God is revealed in Jesus because Jesus is God. The author's point about Jesus being the radiance or the reflection of the glory of God and being the exact imprint, some Bibles will say the stamp of God's nature, teaches us that Jesus, the Son, and God the Father share the exact same nature and yet are distinct in personhood. There is Father and there is Son. And the Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Son. And yet they share a substance, an essence, a nature that is divine. John 1, the Apostle John in his gospel, picks this up in a passage very similar to ours. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Christology of John matches the Christology here of Hebrews. Paul likewise says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 20. He says, He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Let that sink in. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, listen, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. The fullness of God dwelling in the person of Jesus. The image of the invisible God. They're beginning to understand Jesus more completely then. He's not simply a nice white man with a beard and blue eyes walking through with a somehow unstained robe. No, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So as we inform ourselves about the Christology of the book of Hebrews, we have to understand that it is the very central nature of Jesus as God that makes him the perfect representation of who the Father is. We miss this point, then we have no real place to look, no confident place to hang all of our troubles on, our fears, our circumstances. Because if Jesus doesn't represent God perfectly to us, then we have no perfect representation. God has not given us anything perfect. Even in the Old Testament, they're incomplete, darkened. We must look to Jesus for the fullness and the finality and the completeness of God's revelation of himself. Jesus is that person because he is God in the flesh. So we will learn for the very first that God's gracious self-disclosure and the progressive revelation of himself and Jesus is a key thematic idea here in the book of Hebrews. And the author will unpack that. How he reveals himself through Jesus, greater and more supreme and more excellent than angels, than the law, than the temple, than the sacrificial system, than your trials and struggles. You can look to Jesus. That's the image of God. That was the first. And the second idea was that of Christ's supremacy, sovereignty, and sufficiency. We continue reading in verses 3 and 4. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So as God's final and complete revelation of himself, Jesus demonstrates God's eschatological, let me give you some theological words here, I'll unpack them, eschatological, protological, and soteriological purposes. That is, the last things and the first things and the things about salvation. Everything that God intends to do from the very beginning to the very end, and what he begins to do and works to do as he saves you and brings about the accomplishment of redemption in the world, is revealed in the purposes and the work of Jesus. So as God's final revelation of himself, as the Son of God, Jesus demonstrates God's purposes for the beginning and the end of the world and his soteriological purposes about how he intends to save and to redeem and to bring others to himself. Let me show you why I think that's true. First, we read that he's the heir of all things. In verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. This is God's eschatological purpose, that all things would be restored and given under subjection to the rule and reign of Jesus. He's the heir of all things. When we pass away, if we're responsible, we will have written a will. And in that will, we will designate all of our belongings to those who would come after us, to our son, to our daughter. Perhaps we donate our body to science. Somehow we say, this is for the purposes of what I believe will happen to me at the end of my life. God's purposes, at the end of history, is that Jesus would reign and inherit all things. That's why he says at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I rule and I reign. But there's a promise that Paul tells us that we will be co-heirs with Jesus in heaven. So we are entered into the reigning, into the privileges of Jesus as a son of God when we become brothers and sisters with Christ through faith. We become sons and daughters of God through adoption, Ephesians chapter 1. But we recognize that the supremacy of Jesus means that he inherits all things. He is the king, supreme. This is God's eschatological purposes. Jesus reveals this to us. He also reveals God's protological purposes, why he began and created the world and how he began the world. Again, in verse 2, he appointed the Son, the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He also created the world. This is a divine sovereignty. We read elsewhere in the scriptures that it was for whom and through Jesus that the world was created. Again, the Apostle John teaches us this. Hebrews will say the same thing in chapter 13. Jesus created the world. He is the agent by which the world was created. John tells us that he is the Logos, the Word, the speech of God. And when we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke the world into existence, it was by the work and word of Jesus. Not only was he present, but he was active as an agent. He teaches us that there's a divine sovereignty granted because he himself is divine. He is the creator of all things, and therefore he not only creates, but he sustains all things. He upholds the universe, verse 3, by the word of his power. He upholds the universe. He sustains it. Consider that the planets now are not falling out of orbit because Jesus upholds them by the word of his power. Jesus sustains all things. He's the heir of all things, the creator of all things, and the sustainer of all things. But he also reveals to us God's soteriological purposes, his purposes in saving and redeeming a people. For just as he finishes and accomplishes and fulfills God's revelation, he also finishes, accomplishes, and fulfills God's wrath. He saves us by what he has done for us, and therefore is sufficient for the salvation of all who would put their trust in him. The sufficiency of Christ is that every drop of God's wrath necessary was poured out on Christ on the cross. There is a supremacy in Christ as being a truer, greater leader. A better lamb suffered for us. A greater Moses, a greater Abraham, a better and truer Adam. But he is sufficient for us in his death. So we read about God's purposes revealed through Jesus, ultimately to the glory and the worship of Jesus. And if Jesus, of course, perfectly represents God's glory, then we must look no further. Remember, the idea we're asking is, how do we interpret the Bible? How do we read the Bible? What Hebrews is saying to us, the whole point of the Bible is Jesus. Your Sunday school answer is right, actually, on point. Jesus is the point of the Bible. Long ago, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. You can put parentheses in there, actually, about the Son. But in these last days, he has spoken not just about the Son, but by the Son, through the Son. Jesus is the point of all of scriptures, and that is to point us again to the glory of God. Why? Because he represents it. He's come to do the work of the Father and represent the Father. He is the embodiment, the fullness of God. That's a lofty idea, and that's a lofty thing to grasp, that Jesus is a fullness of the creator, sustainer, the perfecter, yet he has come and taken on flesh. I don't presume that we'll have understood that completely by the time this sermon's done, let alone by the time we end our life here on earth. But we must seek to understand how that is true and clear every time we come to the Bible. How to read the Bible? We read it in light of Christ's supremacy and Christ's excellency. We come to the Word of God fully revealed and expressed in the person and work of Jesus. We don't see him now, but we see him today. That brings us to our conclusion about the uses of the reflection and application of the text this morning. Because remember that all of this will guide the author's determination to instruct and guide his readers toward a right understanding of God's revelation. An understanding of God's revelation rooted in a sound and robust Christology, understanding who Christ is, leading to a mature faith and an active salvation. This is the idea, from the head to the heart to the hands. But another way, that we, when we understand Christ's excellency and the supremacy of Jesus, it will lead to a heart overflowing with worship and gratitude. That's a natural response if you understand the excellency and primacy of Jesus leads to a heart overflowing with worship and gratitude, and which will in turn develop you into a faithful, mature worshiper. That's the trajectory that the author of Hebrews wants you to understand. He's writing his letter to priests so that they would understand that Jesus is a better gift than any of the gifts of the Old Covenant. And therefore, they can look to him, have confidence in him, be bold and mature in their worship of him. So let me give you sort of three ideas. One, God speaks today. We fall under the timeline of the last days. God speaks today. Again, consider the magnitude and the grace that God is still speaking to his people. The question is how? Well, Hebrews tells us by his Son, by the person and work. So how do we understand the person and work of Jesus? Well, the answer is not to Google it, but to read from your Bible. How do we learn and understand the person and work of Jesus? We open the page where it's very documented case for us to rightly understand. You will not understand Jesus if you don't read about him. And you will not read about him if you don't understand that he is here in the pages today. Not in your thoughts, not in some casual conversations, but on the words of the pages of the Bible. I don't care what translation you use. I don't care if it's on a screen or if it's on paper. You go to the Bible to hear and read about Jesus so that you can understand what God's word is to his people, because he still speaks. His word hasn't ended. It continues. It's perpetual in the person and work of Jesus. You miss this, you will not hear God's voice. Your heart will be hardened. And as Ephesians 3 and chapter 3 of Hebrews will say, will be led into destruction. Friends, God speaks today, and we must turn to the place of his revelation, the word of God. But not only does God speak today, but he speaks to you today. We often miss this. We think that God does not have a personal interest in us. We read the Bible sort of from afar. We keep our circumstances away from it. We read perhaps to teach. We read perhaps to win an argument. We read perhaps because we were obligated to. We want to be a good Christian. But we must understand, friends, that God speaks to us today. He speaks to you today through his word. He spoke to his prophets. He speaks to the church. And he speaks to you. Not only that, but God speaks to your circumstances, your exact circumstances. We may not see every example in the scriptures explicitly, but we know that God comes near to his people. In fact, Hebrews will teach us that Jesus, as our high priest, can sympathize with us in every way. Because he suffered, we can have confidence in our own suffering. Your circumstances has been acknowledged by God. God speaks to your circumstances, and he has a word for you. I don't suppose to know exactly what that word may be in any situation. But God's word contained in Scripture teaches you that in any circumstance you can come to him and he can inform you. And lastly, Jesus is the goal of God's speech. If you're hearing a word from the Lord and it's not about Jesus, it's not a word from the Lord. If someone says, the Lord just told me to tell you something, and it doesn't point you to Jesus anyway, call that person a liar and get away from them. If God is speaking to you, it will be about Jesus. The whole job of the Holy Spirit is to turn your attention to the work of Jesus. And Jesus always has said that I have only come to do the will of my Father. And God's only desire is to exalt himself in the person and work of his Son, Jesus. There is no pointing outside of the Trinity. If someone gives you a word from the Lord, if you're hearing an inclination, maybe you're reading Scripture, and it's telling you something about yourself rather than about Jesus, you've either misread or you're getting bad advice. Jesus is the goal of God's speech. That is not to say that, again, he doesn't care for your circumstances. Again, he has a word for you, but that word is rooted in the person of Jesus. The question, Jesus is the goal of God's speech, is he the goal of your heart? The questions you ask, the things you say, the decisions you make, the plans you lay, does Jesus, his glory, his sufficiency, his exaltation, and his excellency lie in the center of it? Is Jesus the goal of your heart? He's the goal of God's speech. Everything that God has intended to say, he has said in Jesus, through Jesus, and about Jesus. But is that true of you? And that's the question another way. Are you shaped, are you so shaped by the Word of God that the words that you speak, the things that you do, and the way that you lead and interact teach people about Jesus? The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we treasure the excellency of Jesus? That's the work of Hebrews. They get us to treasure the excellency of Jesus, the better, the more excellent, the excelling work of Jesus. If we don't do this, Jesus cannot be the center of our heart. We've missed the center of God's speech, and we are not privy to God's revelation. Not to be heavy-handed, but friends, if you don't have this, you have nothing. You may have some momentary comfort. You may have some momentary joy. But without Jesus as a treasure of your heart, you will be empty. The author of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus is the revelation of God. And we must look to him because of who he is if we are to sustain ourselves in the life of a pilgrim. Let's pray together and ask God to teach us these things. Father, we come to you in many different ways and many backgrounds and circumstances, but we come to you all together in need. May we recognize, Lord, our brokenness and need of someone to speak clearly and represent you perfectly for us. For our minds quickly go to conforming new images, idols. We've made you in our own image. But Jesus perfectly represents you. So whatever our circumstances, whatever our trial is, whatever suffering we may face, would we look to Jesus as the pure, undefiled, perfect representation of your character, of what you would have us know and understand? And would you then empower us to go to the scriptures to see it? Empower myself to be deep in your word, immersed in it, so that, Lord, I can lead this church to do so. And together, Lord, would you help us as a body grow in the understanding and the maturity of your word so that we can be more like your son, Jesus? Would you inform our Christology? Would you teach us what we must understand about the nature of your revelation? And would you encourage us and empower us to obey it by the work of your spirit? We recognize that this is only possible through faith in Christ. Without the gospel, we have no hope of truly seeing these things. So open our blind eyes, open our deaf ears, soften our hard hearts, and make us alive to see the glory and the beauty and the supremacy of your son, Jesus. We need you to do it. We plead with you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.